This is ARN.
I think most people in evangelicalism, when they see a squirrel, thinks of Gene Clyde. It's really strange when you think about it.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. It's good to have you with us. It is Monday, May 15th, 2023, and this is Squirrel Chatter, a podcast dedicated to scripture, theology, history, current events, and whatever else I might want to talk about. We webcast Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. Mountain on Twitter and Facebook, and then the podcast is available for download wherever you find fine podcasts. Squirrel Chatter is a proud member of the Christian Podcast Community. Head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out all the great curated podcasts that are over there. You will find something worth listening to, I guarantee it. Hey, guys, it's great to be back with you. Sorry about Friday. No idea what happened, but my soundboard decided not to play nice. And it locked up on me. I had to actually unplug the power to get it to start to behave again. So, but it seems to be behaving now. So, I tested it a few times over the weekend. Everything seems to be working well. But just to let you know that that's what happened. So I apologize for that. That's why we weren't here on Friday. But it's Monday. The weekend is over. I hope you had a great day at church yesterday. Hope you had a great Mother's Day. My mother passed away 4 years ago now, and so I miss her greatly. But I remember the last Mother's Day with her, and taking her out to lunch, and you know, it's just it's life goes on. And Dad's been gone since 2005. Mom's been gone now since 2019. So it's just, it's a weird feeling when your parents are gone. And so, you know, I appreciate my mom. I miss my mom. And at the same time, you know, she's with her Savior. And so we mourn, but not as those who have no hope. The mourning of a Christian is mixed with equal measures of rejoicing. So there's joy in the sorrow, and that is a hope that those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ have, that sadly the world does not have and cannot have. Folks, we have got to be more bold about sharing the gospel with a lost and dying world. You just look at the news and you see what's going on, and you realize we really need to reach people with the gospel. So important. So important. So share the gospel with someone today, at least this week. You know, share the gospel with one person this week. That's not too much to ask. Although my favorite story was the pastor that was urging his congregation to be more evangelical during the week and to share the gospel. And it really struck the heart of one of his parishioners, who was a barber. And the barber decided, you know, I haven't been good at this, but I'm going to share the gospel with the first customer of the day on Monday morning. So Monday morning came around, and the barber was nervous. He was very nervous to share the gospel with his first customer. First customer came in, businessman, needed a shave. And so he sits down in the chair. He needs a haircut and a shave, and the barber gets out his brush and lather, and he lathers, you know, he wraps his head in a hot towel and then lathers up his face. He's getting ready to shave him, and he's stropping the leather, you know, stropping his straight razor on the leather to get it to the maximum sharpness before shaving the man. And it, while he's doing it, he's trying to work up his courage to share the gospel. And so he's kind of muttering under his breath, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. This time I'm going to do it. This time I'm going to do it. And finally he turns around and he raises that razor up and starts coming towards the man to shave him. And he says, Mister, are you prepared to die? I love that joke. But do share the gospel. Just don't do it with a razor in your hand. All right, well, what do we got coming up today? We got prayers from the Book of Common Prayer. We have a reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. And it's Monday, so we got Monday meanderings. And as I promised, no Monday meanderings this week. After 2 weeks of all things Anglican, we are not going to be talking about or to anyone from the Anglican Church. So, just a straight-up normal Monday meandering. I got a couple of topics I want to talk to you about. All right, well, let us begin, as is our practice, with the Prayer of Confession from the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Grant to your faithful people, merciful Lord, pardon and peace, that we may be cleansed from all our sins and serve you with a quiet mind, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, now our reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. Our devotional today is entitled Significance of the Heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. Throughout Scripture, the heart is used metaphorically to represent the inner person, the seat of motives and attitudes, the center of personality. But in Scripture, it also includes the thinking process, particularly the will. Proverbs 23:7 says, As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The heart is the control center of the mind and will, as well as emotion. Jesus said that it is in the inner person, in the core of our very being, that God requires purity. This is not a new truth, but an old one, long forgotten in ceremony and tradition. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life, counseled the writer of Proverbs 4:23. God has always been concerned, above all else, with the condition of a person's heart. When the Lord called Saul to be Israel's first king, God changed his heart, 1 Samuel 10:9. Until then, Saul had been handsome and athletic, but not much more. Soon the new king began to revert to his old heart patterns. He refused to live by the new heart God had given him. Consequently, the Lord took the kingdom away from Saul and gave it to David, because David was a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. David's deepest desire was, Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, Psalm 19:14. May that be your desire as well. Ask yourself, what are some things you've learned about your heart over the years? What motivates it to action? How trustworthy is it? Where does it usually like to lead you? When do its passions most vividly fire into flame? How inclined is it to purity. All right. Good thoughts this morning. Okay, Monday meandering. I got a few subjects. And the first one I want to talk about is the Bud Light backlash. Now, I did not copy all the statistics. You can find those online. But since the Dylan Mulvaney advertising, it wasn't even an advertising campaign. It was a, other than the fact that it was a grave error, it was a social media influencer campaign. They weren't using Dylan Mulvaney in, you know, national brand advertising on radio and television. What they did was they enticed Dylan Mulvaney to promote Bud Light on his social media platform, specifically his TikTok. And of course, Dylan Mulvaney is very famously a man who claims to be not just a woman, he claims to be a little girl. It's really perverse, and I say that without any hesitation at all. He's a deeply troubled and perverted young man who is indulging his sinful desires. Well, since that social media influencer campaign began, that was April, back in the beginning of April. So here we are, you know, middle of May, and it's still huge. What happened in response to this is a lot of people quit buying Bud Light. There wasn't even an organized boycott. It wasn't like leaders were calling for people to stop drinking Bud Light, although you did have several performing artists who requested that Anheuser-Busch products no longer be served in their hospitality areas backstage and stuff. So, and bars have reported that sales of Bud Light and other Anheuser-Busch products have dropped way, way off. And I believe that the sales figures, they've lost a quarter to a third of Bud Light sales. And that's huge. I think Anheuser-Busch's stock price has lost at least $6 billion, and I don't believe it's come back. So it's been 6 weeks that this is going on. Well, now it's gotten even worse for Anheuser-Busch, because when the backlash came out, while Anheuser-Busch has never formally apologized and never formally disavowed the ad campaign, the immediate media person, vice president of marketing, has been put on a leave of absence, and her boss also has been put on a leave of absence, and so they are, you know, no longer with the company, and they're going to be quietly let go, probably with a nice severance package. But the Anheuser-Busch doesn't want them around, and they certainly don't want the publicity. But now, in response, the fact that even though Anheuser-Busch has not disavowed the Dylan Mulvaney thing, they've backed way off on it. Well, this has angered the left and the transgender right people, because now Anheuser-Busch is not standing up for transgender rights, and they're not standing up for Dylan Mulvaney. And so now they're getting an organized boycott of Anheuser-Busch products and Bud Light products from the left. So this is not anything that I need to turn that off. I'm sorry. You're probably getting a horrible echo. Okay, that should take care of that. I had two microphones going. I apologize for that. When the soundboard was down last weekend, I turned on the microphone to the camera so I could at least put out a small, hey, I'm not going to be here today notice. So, gosh, I'm going to have to go back and listen to that, and I'm not recording it on the soundboard. So the recording of the video is the only audio recording. So those of you who are downloading the audio, I apologize for what must have been a horrible echo. So anyway, so I can't hear it because I'm only hearing what's coming out of the soundboard, and that camera goes straight into the computer, so it doesn't come to my monitor. I just noticed that the meter was jumping on it, and it's like, I didn't turn off that other. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. That's going to be really annoying. Anyway, back to Bud Light. So now Bud Light is suffering consequences from both sides. And this is typical. This is typical. I don't know if Bud Light's going to survive this. I don't know if Anheuser-Busch is going to be able to recapture any of their market sale. I don't know if they're just going to drop to a less prominent beer manufacturer than they used to be. And Anheuser-Busch is, you know, that's Budweiser. That's Budweiser, Bud Light, Busch beer. It's a fairly big brand. Although my understanding is that a lot of this may have come from the fact that they've been bought out by a European conglomerate who did offload a lot of the advertising executives who were responsible for the ads that put Bud Light at the top of the list. And if you go back and just think about, you know, the advertising campaigns that Budweiser has had for the last several decades. The Budweiser frogs, that was a big one. The What's Up campaign. I remember one from many, many years ago, that struck in my mind because it had a penguin in it, and I always have a thing for penguins, formal little birds running around. But it was a Bud Ice commercial, and their tagline was, drink Bud Ice, but watch out for the penguins. And they did a series of commercials with a penguin that was rather threatening or whatever, that wanted your Bud Light. And it was, you know, the penguin was always humming, doobie doobie doo. It was just hilarious. They did one that was kind of a Indiana Jones takeoff kind of thing, where it's like a jungle temple, and the natives have captured the people, and they bring them before, you know, this altar, and all the natives are chanting, doobie-doobie-doo, 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 doobie-doobie-doo. And then there's silence as you see a shadow rising from behind the altar. And then it resolves to a penguin walking up the stairs going, doobie-doobie-doo, drink Bud Light, or Bud Ice, but watch out for the penguins. Great ad campaign. They had the Bud Light medieval, the Dilly Dilly campaign with the king and the medieval knights of the round table kind of thing. Also, you know, very, very... and if you watch sports, if you watch football or baseball or any national sport for the last, you know, 20, 30 years, you remember these commercials. Because they were very memorable. They were usually very funny. I don't drink beer, and I enjoyed the commercials and the occasional non-alcoholic beer. Now, I do not have a moral objection to someone who wants to have a beer with their burger or a glass of wine with their pasta. That's fine. And I've got mail because I didn't. I'm just all over the place with stuff not being turned off today. Now I'm do not disturb on the phone. The other microphone is off, so the echo is gone. That must have been interesting during the pre-show, because that means I had a live mic here in the studio. So you've heard me sipping coffee and pouring coffee and all that stuff, and coughing and whatever else. Again, I apologize. I guess it's just going to be a Monday. So, but apparently this European conglomerate that now owns Anheuser-Busch, they dumped all those ad execs who had made these ads that had put the brand number one. And I guess Bud Light was the number one beer in the United States prior to all of this. It isn't anymore. Coors Light and Miller Light, or Coors Light and light beer from Miller, have jumped way, way up. And of course, I remember back in the 70s and 80s, light beer from Miller was the big light beer, with spokesmen like John Madden, and they had they had a very football-centric ad campaign. Mean Joe Green, and who all was in that? Great series of a bunch of football players and football coaches. I remember one where they're playing golf, and one of them hits a, I remember who it was. I'm picturing him. I can't remember his name. But one of them hits the ball off the tee, and somebody says, "Oh, I think you got a birdie." And then you see feathers floating. So those, you know, beer commercials have always been kind of campy, kind of silly, funny, but rememberable. Well, they got rid, Bud Light, Anheuser-Busch got rid of all those ad campaign, all those ad executives when this European conglomerate bought them. And I guess there was a corporate policy to try to be more inclusive. And that hasn't worked. Now, a lot of people are going, well, you know, why is this backlash so harsh? Why is everybody jumping on Bud Light for having this transvestite spokesperson? Well, here's the thing. And this is what I think has been going on for 4 years. We have been seeing poll numbers that are saying that the American people support gay rights, support gay marriage. I don't know what the, again, I didn't grab any of the figures for this, but we've seen the poll numbers climbing. You know, people are, you know, what do you think about, you know, homosexuality, gay marriage? And there's been a general favorable a rise in the favorable view among the American citizens. Well, in the last few years, since Obergefell, the gay rights, which is now morphed into the LGBTQ plus minus times divided by weird, you know, the alphabet mafia, as I believe how Vodi Bakum put it. They have jumped so far beyond where they were. And we've all talked about how rapidly this has taken place. You know, 5-6 years ago, you never would have had a boy saying he's a girl being accepted in girl. And so all of a sudden you had, you know, the winner of the, you know, Connecticut State girls track meet was a guy. You had, you know, Leah Thomas, who I saw an article over the weekend that apparently his national title has been revoked because he was actually found to have been doping. So not only was he biologically superior, he was cheating on top of that. If I read the headline correctly, I'll caveat that because I don't know for sure. But I did see an article and a headline this weekend. So, you know, that never would have been acceptable. You never would have accepted a guy walking around in the girls' locker room naked and forcing the girls to shower with a naked guy. That was just not acceptable. Well, now it's been pushed to the forefront.
Now you have guys in dresses working in the White House. You have, a transvestite spokesman for the United States Navy. You have guys like Dylan Mulvaney. All of this. I was waited on in the store the other day by a long-haired guy in a dress. And, you know, clearly a guy. It was all I could do not to say thanks, dude, when he handed me my bag. I didn't. I resisted. But it was tempting. And he probably wasn't 20. You know, maybe 25. Young kid. But a guy in a dress. And you just, you shake your head. Deep voice. It was just bizarre. Well, this has jumped into quote-unquote mainstream so that we're seeing these people everywhere. And I think a lot of the Americans who have been answering the polls, yeah, I have no problem with it, for years, are suddenly seeing everything that's happening and going, wait, no, that wasn't what I meant. And so you're seeing the Bud Light backlash, I think, is perhaps a indicative of a general backlash among Americans about this whole thing. And so it's something to keep an eye on. And perhaps sanity is reasserting itself. And you're seeing, you know, spokespeople like Riley Gaines, who is an actual female swimmer, who I believe actually beat Leah Thomas in an event. Which, you know, not only is she a female swimmer, she's a good one. And Leah Thomas was a bad male swimmer, because he was like 400th or 500th in the national rankings as a male swimmer. That's, you know, one of the main reasons he switched to the girls' team. And he's not even somebody who's undergone any kind of surgery. He's a boy. Still. Anyway, so we look at this and we shake our heads and we wonder why. But I do think that the backlash is starting, and I think Bud Light is indicative of it, as the vast majority of people who have been saying they support gay rights, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, over the years, are now backpedaling and saying, what's happening now is not what I said I supported. I think it was a basic case of, you know, the whole line about, I don't care what you do in your own bedroom. Doesn't affect me. I don't care who you sleep with. And the other thing was, you know, answering the polls in the way they thought they should be answered, in the way that they thought the pollster expected. There's a lot of that. So, you know, because I don't want to be the guy who's against whatever is popular, bandwagoning kind of thing. And so, you know, those two factors have led to where we are now. And now I think people are beginning to realize what's happening now is not what they were supporting all along. And so we're seeing pushback. And I pray that pushback grows. I pray that it continues and it grows. And that perhaps this insanity will be ended soon. We can hope. Other thing I want to talk about is Netflix has just come out with I haven't watched it, so I don't know if it's a docudrama or a documentary with historic reenactment segments or what exactly it is. But they came out with a thing on Cleopatra, as you know. I am a historian, and Cleopatra was the last of the Ptolemaic rulers of Egypt. Now, who were the Ptolemaic rulers of Egypt? Okay, back up to 300-something AD. Alexander the Great conquers all of the Middle East from the Mediterranean all the way to the Persian Gulf, even marched into India. So all of what is now Iraq, Iran, Syria, Israel, Egypt, Lebanon, all of that was controlled by Alexander the Great. He conquered it all. Great, great military genius. But he died at a very young age. And so there was not an established succession. He had an infant son, but there was all sorts of fighting over the regency, because obviously the child was too young to govern. So there was a lot of fighting right after Alexander died. Well, it ended up with his empire being divided among four of his generals. Now, two of them, whose names I forget, I think one of them was Licinius, and I can't remember who the other one was, they ended up with Greece and Turkey. And I haven't paid much attention to them because they were not important in the history of Israel, which is kind of where I've studied this period of history from, other than general in college. But when I've looked specifically, I've been looking at, you know, how it related to Israel. Well, the two generals and the kingdoms they established from the ruins of Alexander's empire were a man by the name of Seleucus, and he ended up controlling what we call the Seleucid Empire, which compromised the territory of Syria, Iraq, and Iran. And then Ptolemy, another one of Alexander's generals, and he ended up controlling Egypt. So right off the bat, understand these are Greek men who established these. So Ptolemaic Egypt lasted for about 300 years, roughly. And as I said, it was established under the rule of Ptolemy, which is spelled P-T. So it's Ptolemy. But Ptolemy, he established a dynasty in Egypt. Now, as we trace those dynasties and those histories, and essentially, the fact that we can read Egyptian is due in large part to the Ptolemaic dynasties that controlled Egypt in the late periods before Christ. And the reason is the Rosetta Stone, the famous Rosetta Stone. I had a friend that was over in England for King Charles's coronation, and he sent me a picture from, or he posted a picture on Facebook, didn't send it to me specifically, but I saw it. He posted a picture. He was in the British Museum, and he took a picture of what's known as the Rosetta Stone. The Rosetta Stone was a stele, a carved stone that was found in the deserts of Egypt in the 1800s and got shipped back to England. But the Rosetta Stone, it was like a public announcement board. And it had three things written on it. One was in Egyptian hieroglyphs. Was it hieroglyphs or hieratic? I think it was hieroglyphs. And then it was written in, okay, now I'm trying to remember. It either was, it had the one written in Egyptian in hieroglyphs. And then I think it was written in what we now know as Coptic, which was Egyptian written with the Greek alphabet. And then it was written in Greek. So this was like a public pronouncement, you know, serious enough that it was carved onto stone that had been erected. I don't even remember what it was about. But what I remember is the fact that because it was written in three languages like that, yet it was the same announcement. A Frenchman by the name of Champlain in the 1800s was able to decode, essentially, the Egyptian hieroglyphics from the fact that he also had a Greek translation of the same announcement. And that's why Egyptologists today can read the hieroglyphs that are written on the tomb walls in Egypt in the Valley of the Kings. So the Ptolemaic dynasty gave us a lot. But we look at the Seleucid and Ptolemaic empires, Ptolemaic Egypt and the Seleucid Empire of Syria, Iraq, and Iran. And they fought back and forth over Israel. So there's a lot of history written about them, and there's a lot of prophecy written about them. Interestingly, at the end of Daniel, the last couple of chapters of Daniel, there's a whole segment on the king of the north and the king of the south fighting back and forth across Israel. The king of the north is the Seleucid Empire. The king of the south is Ptolemaic Egypt. And this was all written before it happened. Yet it actually describes the battles that took place going back and forth across Egypt or across Israel. And it also describes several times when daughters of one empire were given to sons of the other empire as, you know, to cement treaty alliances and stuff. Same sort of thing we're familiar with in European history. I always laugh about the things that she wanted me to treat her like a princess, so I married her off to a stranger in France to establish a military alliance. That was very much the fate of many princesses. And that happened between the Seleucid Empire and Ptolemaic Egypt quite a bit. The Ptolemies were also, and specifically the Ptolemies, very well known for sibling marriage, meaning that a brother would marry sister and they would be the rulers of Egypt. So a brother-sister married couple and their children. I mean, so when we get to Cleopatra, we need to understand that Cleopatra was Greek. Not only was she Greek, she was the product of 7 or 8 generations of inbreeding with the occasional Greek from the Seleucid Empire thrown in to keep things a little bit healthy. Well, it's been decades. There was what they called the Afrocentristic movement. And it was a very, very much, you've heard of white supremacy. This was black supremacy. Same thing, same book, different cover on it. And one of the things that they were pushing back then was Cleopatra's from Africa, therefore she's black. The North Africans typically weren't black. They were Mediterranean, including Egypt. It's the sub-Saharan Africans who were dark skins, and Nubia, and neither here nor there. But the fact that the Egyptians were not black. Now, they were dark-skinned Mediterraneans, and I have no doubt that there was, you know, mixing of bloodlines with people from further south. And so you would have had, you know, light to dark skin Egyptians. And we know that, I mean, there were Nubian pharaohs that are, you know, were black. But there were also, you know, most of the pharaohs from the north were lighter skinned, not light skinned, but, you know, not like Northern European light. So, you know, let me say right up front, Cleopatra did not look like Elizabeth Taylor. She was not that pale skinned, and she probably did not have blue eyes. She was a Mediterranean woman, but she was a Greek specifically, an inbred Greek. Well, in this Netflix documentary, whatever, she's played by a black actress. And not only are historians kind of quizzically raising their eyebrows, but also you have the Egyptian Antiquities Department has publicly denounced this Netflix documentary because it's distorting their heritage. And here's the thing, that it's becoming popular in Hollywood, and it's a leftist trying to push the leftist agenda, but it's becoming popular in Hollywood to promote a diversity in casting, even regarding historical figures, so that in the original version of Hamilton, the stage play, Aaron Burr was played by a black actor. Aaron Burr was not black. So it distorts history. Alexander Hamilton was played by a Hispanic actor. Now, these are good actors, but they're distorting history. And if you put the shoe on the other foot, and let's say we were doing a movie about Harriet Tubman, great abolitionist, you know, the Underground Railroad, getting slaves out of the South to freedom, all of that, significant bits of American history. So let's say we're doing a movie on Harriet Tubman, and the production company decides to cast, oh, I don't know, the gal from The Hunger Games. Can't even remember her name. Pretty little white girl. It's Harriet Tubman. Do you think that would fly? What about, you know, doing a movie on any... I mean, think about redoing Roots with a white cast or white cast members portraying the slaves. What would that... would that cause an outrage? You know, we're going to do a biopic of Martin Luther King Jr. And we're going to give the role to Tommy Lee Jones. I'm not saying anything about Tommy Lee Jones's acting abilities. He's probably too old for the role now. But, you know, Colin Firth. Let's give it to a Scotsman to play Martin Luther King Jr. What would be the reaction? It's not a racist thing as much as it is an accuracy thing. And so, you know, consider that. We all laughed, or at least in the groups that I run with, we mock the casting of Robert Powell as Jesus in the Jesus of Nazareth miniseries, because it gave us a blue-eyed Jesus. Not historically accurate at all. I mean, just forgetting the entire problem with the second commandment, and I don't like film depictions of the Lord for that reason, and I've dealt with that elsewhere. But regardless of all of that, just to have a you know, depiction of a blue-eyed Jesus is just not accurate. And so the blue-eyed Brett Girl Jesus, as a friend of mine, has referred to many film depictions of the Lord. The other depiction I've heard is the bearded lady, because especially in paintings, there seems to be an effeminate quality to the depictions of Christ. Again, Second Commandment violations left and right, but that's a topic for another time. So, you know, I think it's clearly an agenda item among certain factions at the left to cast people of color, to use the vernacular, into roles of historically white people. But they would never accept it if it went the other way. And so that just shows their hypocrisy. And as James White has said, inconsistency is the sign of a failed argument. Historical figures need to be represented with a degree of accuracy. I mean, one of my favorite movies is Zulu, talking about a famous battle between the British Empire and the native Zulus in Africa back in the 1800s. And I think it's maybe early 1900s. I'd have to check. It's a great movie. Michael Caine, and I mean, just great cast. But the British officers are all British, and the Zulu tribesmen are all African. It's historically accurate. You know, it doesn't portray the Zulus in a negative light. In fact, it portrays the British in a fairly negative light. It's their own. Now, it accurately portrays the heroics on both sides of the battle. The British won the Zulus' respect, and the Zulus won the British respect in that battle, and it's a great movie, but they tried to be historically accurate. But you know, what if you couldn't cast it any other way? Roots, you couldn't cast it any other way. There were big name actors on both sides of Roots. You had, you know, very prominent white actors playing slave owners and depicting the cruelty of the slave owners. And you had very black actors portraying the slaves. I mean, that's the show that made LeVar Burton a star. And he wasn't alone. There were, you know, many, many actors and actresses who, you know, were portraying young slaves newly captured from Africa and the horrible adjustments they had to try to make to life in the antebellum South. Now, it turns out Alex Haley's whole story, which was supposed to be true, turned out to be entirely fictional. But that's a discussion for another time. As fiction goes, it was very well done. And I remember watching the miniseries. I never read the book until much later, but I remember watching the miniseries. I was in junior high and watching the miniseries, and that was, you know, very, very eye-opening. As I said, it wasn't, I think it was definitely written from a certain point of view. I'll just put it that way. But you know, the casting and the acting were fabulous, but you couldn't have cast a white actor as Kunta Kinte. It wouldn't have worked. Well, you can't really cast a black actress as Cleopatra. It doesn't work. And like I say, Hamilton, the musical Hamilton was a big, big step in this direction. I said the actor that played Aaron Burr was black, and just the mixture of, you know, prominent founding fathers and their wives was this mixture of white, black, and Hispanic actors and actresses. Talented, absolutely talented, but you know, it's a distorted. And okay, you're right. The cast of Cats weren't really Cats either. So I understand, you know, suspension of disbelief and artistic license, but there needs to be a clarity to that. And I mean, if you know, it just seems, as I say, you would never do a movie about Martin Luther King with a white actor in the role. You would never do a movie about Rosa Parks with a white actress in the role. You'd never do a movie about Harriet Tubman with a white actress in the role. If you tried it, you would be roasted, and rightly so. Well, it's true going the other way, too. Especially when you're dealing with historical figures, you know. I mean, fictional figures, no problem. I remember reading, you know, I'd have to go back and reread it. I'm not sure. Because I don't pay attention very much to the physical descriptions of characters in novels I read. And so I don't always know, is this character, you know, a black character, white character, tall, short. I don't, you know, I pretty much get boy or girl. And I know if it's a main character or a minor character. But I'm always reading for the story. And that's always been the way I read. And so I don't remember if Admiral Greer in Hunt for Red October was a black man. I don't remember how he's described. I'd have to go back and look. But when they did the movie, they cast James Earl Jones in the role of Admiral Greer. Not a problem. Yeah. I have more of a problem with the very Scottish Sean Connery as the captain of the Soviet submarine. Every accent Sean Connery attempts comes out Scottish. You know, he played a Spaniard in the original Highlander movie. He was supposed to be Spanish with his Scottish accent. And I always laugh about that because I look at these guys and I just am amused that, you know, so I guess I'm okay with it in fictional characters. But I mean, look at how one of John Wayne's worst roles that he got totally panned for was when John Wayne was cast to play Genghis Khan, the great Mongolian warlord. No, doesn't work. Doesn't work at all. And Sean Connery is a lot like John Wayne in that he's somebody you cast and he's always himself. You know, John Wayne is always John Wayne in whatever role he's in. Sean Connery is always Sean Connery in whatever role he's in. Doesn't mean they're not talented actors, because they are, but they can't disguise who they are. On the flip side, you got somebody like Johnny Depp who can just vanish into a role. And you can look at two different roles with Johnny Depp in, and it's hard to believe it's the same person. But Johnny Depp was cast to play Tonto in the Lone Ranger movie, which I've never seen. I understand it wasn't all that good. But Johnny Depp was cast to play Tonto, and that caused a great deal of furor because they didn't cast a Native American actor. Well, there you go. You know, so again, if it's, you know, it's something, and I'm not going to, you know, I can't solve this whole thing myself. It's just one of those things that it struck me that, you know, it's not a problem to cast a black actress to play Cleopatra, even though Cleopatra was not black. But it is a problem to cast Johnny Depp to play. So, yeah. Inconsistency is the sign of a failed argument. All right. Let us now recite our faith from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the collect for the sixth Sunday of Easter. O God, you have prepared for those who love you such good things as surpass our understanding. Pour into our hearts such love towards you that we, loving you in all things and above all things, may obtain your promises which exceed all that we can desire. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now the Collect for the Renewal of Life. O God, the kingdom, the King eternal, whose light divides the day from the night and turns the shadow of death into the morning, drive far from us all wrong desires, incline our hearts to keep your law, and guide our feet into the way of peace, that, having done your will with cheerfulness during the day, we may, when night comes, rejoice to give you thanks. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now the Collect for the Unrepentant. Merciful God, you desire not the death of sinners, but rather that they should turn to you and live. And through your only Son, you have revealed yourself as the God who pardons iniquity. Have mercy on the unrepentant and those who do not believe. Awaken in them by your word and Holy Spirit a deep sense of their sinfulness and peril. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. Grant them to know and feel that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved, but only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bring them home, and number them among your children, that they may be yours forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. All right, folks, that is Squirrel Chatter for this Monday morning. Have a great day. Have a great start to your work week. Remember, do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. We'll see you again here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.